Well, I love that hymn. It's kind of a patriotic note to it, by the waters of Babylon. You know, the setting of that, when you go back and actually read it in the scripture, that might be a fun little Bible study assignment for you this week. The Jews had been taken captive, and they were being marched to Babylon. And as they were crossing some river or another, might have been the Euphrates, the Babylonian soldiers wanted them to, the musicians, to sing some of God's songs, some of their God's songs, as they would have viewed it, and they wouldn't do it. You know, it was a passive resistance, in a sense, an active passive resistance, if you catch the drift there. But I love that song. It's a patriotic sort of note to it. Well, we ought to view the patriotism to God's kingdom, you know, with more seriousness as we think about it. We live our lives, and God targets each one of us and calls us to be a part of His great end-time work. That's why we're here. The rest of the world is not in our hall. We have empty chairs available for when God calls more, and He is calling some, and He is recalling some. We have in three of our congregations recent attendees, brethren of old, who have come back to God's truth. And we're very happy to see that, very happy indeed to see it. And they're very happy to be back after having been gone maybe since 1995. And they've come back. We need to pray about that. There are a good many of those folks out there, right from our own areas. And certainly also God would call brand new people as well. And we do have had a few visit requests in Pittsburgh in particular, even for those who have no background in God's church and are finding out about it now. You know what God is doing? In some cases, He's recalling people back to where they belong. And in other cases, He's calling them, the primary calling now. We all went through that. If you didn't grow up in the church, and so that you didn't know it from sometime in your childhood, then God called you out of the world and into the truth. If you knew the truth through your family, in my case, it was my grandmother that was a member of the church, and we heard about it from her. She talked to my father and my mother. They seemed to be the most interested of her children. And so she would talk to them about the church, and back in the late 50s even, we still lived in Nebraska, where I was born. And then we began to get the Plain Truth magazine about that time, the end of the 50s, or about 1960, my father started doing the correspondence course, but there wasn't anywhere to attend way out in the center of the country at that time that was within at least 500 miles of where we lived. Eventually, the motivation grew, as you know how that happens when you're studying God's Word and process. And we began to attend on holy days. And we only had to go 400 miles one way and 500 miles the other way. But there wasn't a church in Rapid City, South Dakota, which was our nearest large town, 60 miles from the farm, until I went to Ambassador College. The church area started 2 days after I flew out of Rapid City Airport on the way to Bricketwood campus in England to attend Ambassador College. But that was part of the calling of our family. It took place over a period of time. But God targeted us, and He started putting the pressure on. If you think back to your own calling or to the stories you've heard of those who, you know, for those of you who are second generation in the church, God started putting the pressure on in your life. It wasn't a pressure necessarily of all kinds of difficult things happening, although sometimes that was the case. It was often a pressure in the mind, in the consciousness, and in the conscience. You begin to realize, I know things that I'm not doing. I know things I should be doing that I'm not doing. And you start to work. It starts to work on you. It power, a powerful force indeed. And compared to the way normal things are done, you know, even the way things are sold in the world today, they, you know, aggressively sell this and sell that and sell everything else, and I get more obnoxious at it all the time. But God sold his truth in a different way, because it wasn't just the conviction of being willing to spend money. It was the conviction of changing how you think and what you do. And when you look at it, it's a miracle. So the title of the sermon is The Miracle of Our Calling. It's something that has to be done by God. We can't call ourselves to his truth because we don't know to. We can't call somebody else into God's church, even though we might want to. We can't do that. God has to be involved in it. So we could ask ourselves the question, how did you come to know all the things that you know about the Bible and God's way of life? And what does God's calling mean to you? How should your calling to God's truth motivate you now? They're important questions. They motivated us when we were first coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we were willing to climb tall mountains and leap wide streams in a single bound in order to be a part of what God was doing, as we became more and more motivated, in particular when we saw the prophetic trends developing back in decades past. Well, believe me, brethren, those trends are going faster now. The blur of the blather on the internet and on the broadcast waves, whether television or radio, the blur of the blather is kind of masking the moral and spiritual erosion of society. Now, certain voices who stand for traditional values, they stand out, but you know, those are few voices. The general trend is craziness and sinfulness on a wide scale and violence. Just look at the rioting that's taken place. Look at what happened in Hong Kong for weeks on end, and left an awful lot of Hong Kong in shambles. And then it's happened in several other countries as well. The one I want to tell you about is Chile. We know a few of the brethren in Chile. Had two or three of the pastors at ABC when I was teaching at ABC, so we know them personally. But Mario Segle is on the council, so he was telling me what happened most recently. They had riots in Santiago, capital city. And the reason for the riots wasn't clear. Riots are always orchestrated. The people that motivate the mob or the crowd to go crazy and do whatever they're trying to get them to do. I don't know that they were trying to get them to completely destroy the very extensive and efficient subway system in Santiago. But they did. Sometimes a mob takes on a life of its own. And they rioted and they destroyed virtually all of the subway stations in Santiago to where it can't even run. And it's going to be a long time before it's rebuilt. Hundreds of millions, maybe more, maybe $1 billion worth of damage. I don't know if they've tallied it completely yet. But now you have all of these poor people. There are a lot of poor people in countries like that because the rich grab the money and usually then ship it out of the country to their bank accounts, because they're going to have to run for their lives eventually when some of the crowd under them wises up to what they've been doing. But then they repeat this over and over again. It's pathetic in world history. But they started rioting, and the one thing that they had access to that spoke of the government involvement, because the government, at least they had built a really good subway system, they destroyed it. And who knows when, like I said, when it's going to actually be running again. So people now are trying to buy cheap bicycles so they can pedal to work. And that disrupts families, that disrupts businesses. You know, the country is going to suffer dramatically from it. The poorer people, that were the ones that apparently were the main rioters. That's the last thing they needed to destroy. You know, it's one thing to be angry at the government. It's another thing to destroy your primary means of transportation around a large city. But that's the tragedy of it. The world is doing crazy things, being motivated by human agents, but we know there's another agent behind the human agents. And he gets behind the mob mentality and the spirit that sort of takes it over. It's, of course, Satan. It's the devil trying to destroy things. We want to dodge those bullets. Because if we got caught up in the world's fads and angers, it can take us right away from the truth of God. And that's the only hope the world has, is God's truth. Not that they know it, but in fact it is the only hope. It's not Obi-Wan Kenobi, that's for sure. Remember that scene in the original Star Trek? Obi-Wan Kenobi, you are our only help. Princess, what's her name, said it. I don't know how to translate what's her name into her actual name, but it's what it was. Acts chapter 2. Looking at the miracle of our calling, the understanding that we come to have, which is in striking contrast to the way of thinking in society. Striking contrast. Peter said to them, this is verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, 38 to 40. Those verses. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, there's the change of the mind, is to have been given God's Spirit. Our children are in a culture that God's Spirit leads within the church. Especially if their parents are converted and the brethren are converted. Ultimately, they have to come to a point where they have God's Spirit in themselves when they grow up and they repent of their sins. We all sin. And then they, too, will have God's Spirit working in their minds. They will have that gift. And it goes on to say in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." Now, when Peter said this, it was to you and to your children. Now, he's talking to the people there on that day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., there in Jerusalem. "And to all who are afar off in distant lands," or far off in time, out ahead, in the years, decades, and centuries to come, "as many as the Lord our God shall call." God's church is built on those that God calls. It is not built on getting people to attend because we're here and we will feed them something tasty afterwards. Which, by the way, here is our coffee. Really good coffee today. But that calling is not a huge crowd, is it? It's a special calling. So it's going to be the few here and the few there. And the few then in time, some now, some in the next decade, some in the next century, if we're starting back to when the church began in the first century A.D. And we can follow God's church's history just using the overview of the early chapters of the book of Acts with the prophecy of the seven churches. We can follow, and looking for the traits that are there, we can follow it through time. Century after century, and certain events, you know, match the description. And sometime we'll get into the true history of the true church and do Bible study series on it. But the church works through time as well as geographically. Ultimately, God will call all men everywhere. Ultimately. But that's going to have to include the millennium and the great white throne judgment. During this age, it's geographically a little here and a little there, maybe more than a little someplace else, a few more over there. It's a patchwork of God's people scattered around the world. And based on what we can follow in the history, It was largely that, with a slight difference, largely, though, like that. In other centuries where you pick up and you can follow the church along, normally you're looking for Sabbath keepers to start with. For Sunday keepers, that's not the church. They may have some other doctrines that might be similar, but it has to be the Sabbath is a marker. So you track the Sabbath keepers, track the holy day keepers, especially the Passover is the one thing that seems to stick out. And there are some here, and then there are some over there, and some someplace else. We have the benefit of mass media. And when Mr. Armstrong started doing the work, God called him and began to raise up our era of the church. Mass media was instrumental, even though it was just radio KORE in Eugene, Oregon. Technically, it was in Springfield, which is next door. But it only had, I don't know, broadcasting on 100 kilocycles. That's 99 for you. You know, it's a bargain price. It was a bargain price. But that's where it began. Gradually, he moved to, and he had a network in Oregon of stations that he broadcasted on. And I think that they connected by phone line with some of them. So one station would have a clear broadcast, the others would have the broadcast coming through the phone. Thankfully, he had a voice that carried through the phone line and energy that was in his speaking. Later, he began to realize the phone network doesn't work as well. And so he started targeting stations in the 40s there in the Willamette Valley and all the way up to Seattle, there in the Northwest, the Pacific Northwest. He was targeting the stations that had the clear channel broadcast. They reached out further. One of my favorite stations years ago in Oregon, in Portland, was KWJJ, because it was country and western. I didn't listen to the other ones. But that one was actually one of the ones that was used. It had a good, powerful signal that would shoot right down the Willamette Valley and across into southern Washington and reached out toward eastern Oregon as well. Didn't do much out in the ocean because nobody was there, but still, it was an effective one. So his voice would carry in those areas. Ultimately, all men everywhere, you've got a patchwork of program together across the way. When you look back at how that happened, he broadcasted on various stations. At that time, he was, and I remember reading this in the autobiography, and remember hearing him talk about it a couple of times, and others who heard him talk about it in detail, then hearing them retell the story. It was during World War II. He would preach in Eugene in the morning. He would drive an hour. Now they have a freeway, and it still takes 50 minutes. He'd drive more than an hour, actually, to get to Jefferson, Oregon, going north. And he would stop at the Scrabble Hill Church, and he'd preach a sermon there. And then he would go all the way up to Woodburn and usually do an evening study. If it was summer, you could do a Sabbath service late in the afternoon. And that was another 2 hours or more. And then he was at the belly of Portland, the big city. So he would drive on into the big city and do a broadcast on KWJJ. He had to write out what he was going to say because the program director had to read it. The war was on. And so he had to read it to make sure it was okay to go on the air. Then he would take off for Seattle, get to Seattle late at night, get up at 5 in the morning, write a new broadcast after he checked the wires down at the radio station to see what had come, the latest news coming through on World War II and that kind of thing, write his message, hand it to the radio manager, and he'd review it, and he'd say, okay, go ahead, and he'd go and he'd deliver that, and he'd come straight out of that office and drive down south, and there's no freeway. That's Interstate 5 now, but it wasn't there then. It was just highways. He would stop in Chehalis, Washington, which was about halfway to Portland, and have lunch. And then he would finish lunch, and he'd back on the car, and in the 40s, you can figure out what kind of a car that would have looked like. And he'd go down to KWJJ and come in for the 5:30 afternoon broadcast. And then drive back to Eugene after he was done as fast as he could go because he wanted to get there before the evangelistic campaign. And he conducted those periodically in various neighborhoods. He had to get back and speak at that. You know, I'm sure that not every week was quite that hectic, but I'm tired just telling you about it. But that was the time he called some of the foundation members of the Church of God in our time. It was through that marathon run, sermons, radio broadcasts, and then writing Plain Truth magazine articles. That was an critically important time that began the work that we're a part of. And those people were called as God made it strike a nerve in their minds, and they started thinking about it, and they began to be looking it up in their Bibles. And then they realized, I have to do something about that. And ultimately, the church grew little by little in those days. It wasn't a massive, you know, avalanche or a huge waterfall dumping volumes of water down over the side of the hill. It was bit by bit. But then it began to pick up momentum. And until we came clear down to 1995, of course, and you go back in church history, you know what happened then. And our parent organization broke to pieces. And so we've been putting it back together. None of us are of any of the voices are anywhere near as effective as Mr. Armstrong was in his day. But God calls people out of this world and into his church. Acts chapter 2. Did I read that yet? I don't think I have. Acts chapter 2. And it's a miraculous calling. All kinds of little miracles are involved in the process of helping God's work to grow. Things that we try to do, but it takes God to make them happen. Notice in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, this is the end of that first day of Pentecost. And you can see something that God did. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. That's speaking about Peter, who gave the primary sermon on the day of Pentecost. In fact, the text of which we mostly have, the part that we needed to have, we have. And with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them. I'm sure the other apostles helped out with that, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's a good thing we don't live in a perverse generation, isn't it? Ha, ha, ha. I don't know if ours is more perverse than theirs, but I suspect it's considerably more perverse than theirs. They have their problems, for sure. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Souls there doesn't mean immortal souls, it means individuals. So again, God called a base. He gave the apostles a springboard to move forward. They had suddenly a church of 3,000 people. And then it got bigger in Jerusalem until chapter 6. They, you know, we got to do something. We can't keep up with all this. We need deacons, servers. That's what deacon means, server, to help coordinate the physical aspects of the church so we can concentrate on preaching the gospel. Well, we're familiar with that. But God's calling was the basis of it. The miraculous calling of God, calling people out of the perverse generation, and motivating them to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We need to recognize the perversity in our generation, and we need to recognize the need to be steadfast in the true faith of Jesus Christ. Out of this evil, perverse world and into the church with all of its churchly qualities, both points apply to God's calling at any time in the age of man. Note this, it's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. When I say it requires God's calling, chapter 2 and verse 2, and you he made alive. Now this is the church in Ephesus, which is in Greece, and who are dead in trespasses and sin, or were dead in trespasses and sins. That applies to everybody God calls. They are dead in trespasses and sins. The penalty for one sin is death. And if you've sinned twice, then you're going to get dead twice. You know, I mean, and I'm joking a little bit. But dead is dead, and very dead. And phenomenally spiritually dead. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, who's that? It is the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. It's talking about Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Satan broadcasts. We've used that analogy a lot. Radio and television weren't invented then. Mr. Armstrong used radio and television broadcasting as an analogy for how Satan influences mankind to violate and break God's laws and go away from, lead people away from God. Well, that still happens. Nothing has changed there. That's exactly what happens. So God calls us out of this present evil, perverse world and into the true church with all of its churchly qualities or character-based qualities. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Let's go back to John chapter 18 and verse 36. Here's the stark difference between the world and the church. Summarizing Christ, what Christ says right here. My kingdom, Jesus answered, first two words, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. In a sense, if the Romans were thinking, well, then he's not a threat to our empire's stability. But they weren't thinking. They were just reacting as they usually did, which is to beat people up and kill them and terrify others so they didn't break the law. Strange sort of Roman motivation. But my kingdom isn't from here. God's kingdom is not of this world. We came to learn that. We know something that is, shall we say, otherworldly, you know, or out of this world. I mean, God's way is out of this world, like we use the phrase sometimes. It is. Compared to what the world knows and does, this is phenomenal, what God has called us to understand, and the peace of mind that comes from that, and the confidence and faith that comes from knowing that we are aiming for God's kingdom. What are we aiming for in America? What would America be? What's the great goal of America? I don't know. There's no great goal. It's just to, you know, keep going. Right. With all the grand things that we have now. Same with any other country. They do the same argument. Now, we need a different world, a new kingdom. And God's kingdom isn't from here. So we want to be a part of God's kingdom that is coming. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight so I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here. They're not going to fight you physically. They might fight you spiritually. And we do. We ask God to rebuke Satan at times in our prayers. We ought to. Even rebuke Satan and drive him away from world leaders at certain times and other issues in our lives that come up where we need God's intervention to weaken the hand of the devil. As the seed of his kingdom, the true church of God is not of this world either. We aren't from here in the sense of where we live internally. Now we're from here because we live here physically. We're not from here in the way that we believe and live. Notice in Luke chapter 6, let's go back to Luke in this case. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Luke 6. Ratio. Yep, there. Okay. We want to look at, toward the end of the chapter, it's verses 46 to 49. Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. It's almost the last paragraph of the chapter. And here's the challenge. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And not do the things which I say. I mixed up my King James with my regular James. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then he continues in verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. Whoever comes to Christ, seeks Christ, and obeys his teachings and the commandments of God, which are his teachings, he's like a man who, building a house, dug deep, and he laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood came and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it couldn't shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard, and he did nothing like the man who built the house, but he who heard and did nothing, rather, is like the man who built a house on the earth, or on the soil, without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. See, we have to build our spiritual house, that's our conversion, our living of God's way of life, we have to build that solidly on Christ as our Savior. It's not a feel-good experience. It's not an emotional experience. Their emotions are engaged in it to a certain degree, but that's not the core. If your emotional reaction is the core, it leads to false conversion. It has to be a conscious, logical reaction that makes the right decision. Then you can turn on the afterburners of the emotional zeal and energy. But if you're not aimed in the right direction, you're going to go someplace you don't want to be. We're all called into the true church of God, which is not the same as traditional Christianity. In ecclesiastical histories, we can track the church of God. Because as you read through the history books, they write about, you know, church history. Many different authors do this. You want to be looking for the apostolic church, and I don't mean the Pentecostal apostolic church. I mean back in history. Before they had apostolic churches. Because you're looking for a church the apostles built. So sometimes it will be called the apostolic church if it's talking about the early centuries. Some writers refer to it as the primitive church. In other words, it really had nothing, didn't look at all like what Rome developed. It was the primitive church. It was a really early church. And sometimes it's called the Jewish church. Why would it be called the Jewish church? Well, most of the members were Jews initially until Paul was called to be an apostle, and then we began to branch out. But not exclusively. Don't forget Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and that was Peter who met Cornelius, who was a retired Roman centurion, and his whole household knew about God's truth and wanted to be a part of it. Why? Because Cornelius talked to them about it. That's why. So they were probably largely Gentile. He lived over near the coast in what is modern-day Israel, so not terribly far from Jerusalem. But primarily it was a Jewish church to begin with. That would change over time because God would be sending the church to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the collateral calling of others who weren't of the house of Israel, in other words, were Gentiles, that would also be called. So it's called those things precisely because God's true church kept the Sabbath and the annual holy days. They rejected pagan philosophy of the mortal soul. Mortal soul is drawn from paganism. And going to heaven and an ever-burning hell fire and some kind of a trinity. Those are common elements in pagan religions. We're called out of that and away from that. We need to be making sure we're building on a solid foundation. Understanding these things, reading about the church's history. We're at a time where increasingly I hear people talking about, well, yeah, you don't need to read the church history, especially not our recent church history, like in the 20th century. Really? You know, that's why we're here. That's the kind of thing that makes us who we are, is that history. We need to know it. We need to follow the same track as that history followed. We need to still build on that foundation that was built, and that is why we're here now. People ridicule, and their ridicule then goes viral, especially with things like Facebook and rapid communication we have, but Facebook spreads it faster than and any other sort of group website like that. They spread crazy thinking among the brethren. And when you see crazy thinking, you think, that's not right. And you analyze it, and you think, no, definitely, that's not right. Well, then, sayonara. Click off of that one. You don't need to listen to that. But frankly, sometimes we need to be told we don't need to listen to that by our peers in the church, not just by the guys that come up here and stand in the pulpit and preach about it. We need to encourage each other to seek the true values of God's truth, the basic doctrines that build up the church of God and historically have always been what built the church of God. It had to be based on the truth. Let's go to John 4. And here we have a parable. It's not a parable. It's a conversation Christ had. John chapter 4. We are called to the truth. We are called to God's truth. John chapter 4. We want to begin reading in verse 22. Now, this is the woman at the well. Jesus is in Samaria. Actually, it was a city built on the ruins of ancient Israelite Samaria. And the Samaritans were named after the city. They actually weren't Samaritans. They were Chaldeans, which means they were one of the tribes of the Babylonians that had been moved up there by the Assyrians, who at the time ruled the Babylonian Empire. Well, it wasn't really an empire yet, because Assyria was the empire. Later, the Babylonian Empire rose up and cast off the power of the Assyrian Empire, and then it became the big dog in the yard, in the Babylonian Empire. That's what Daniel had to deal with. Okay, so in John chapter 4 and verse 22, the Samaritan woman who's talking. She said to him, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And what mountain? Ebal and Gerizim. "Our prophets," which was nearby, worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Neither place. Neither. Really? You mean you wouldn't be able to worship in Jerusalem? 70 A.D. Jesus was still alive. We believe he died about 31 A.D. A Passover of 31 A.D., so 70 A.D. is almost 40 years later. It's when the Romans and the Jews got into a knockdown, drag-out war. It was ended in 70 A.D., and what ended it was the battle for Jerusalem. And in the battle for Jerusalem, 600,000 Jews died. That would have taken out most of the Sadducees, because that was their hometown. A lot of Pharisees, too, but there were Pharisees scattered throughout the countryside because they were the ones who ran the synagogues in the local communities. But the Sadducees were centered in Jerusalem. So Christ is prophesying that was going to happen. "You will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." The true worshipers of God would be scattered abroad, in far and distant nations even. "You worship," he goes on to say, "you worship, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. You're worshiping fables, pagan idols. We," referring to the Jews, and specifically to the Jews that were there in Jerusalem, "we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And you think, well, what do you mean salvation is of the Jews? I thought that the Pharisees were Jews, and it's salvation isn't of them, and it isn't of the Sadducees, and how can it be of the Jews? What tribe of the Israelites was Jesus Christ from? The tribe of Judah. He was a direct descendant of King David, humanly. his apostles, the original 12, were all Jews, mostly of the tribe of Judah. Probably two were of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Probably the one that was called Levi, who's known as Matthew. It was his other name. So salvation, but the Levites were amalgamated with the Jews, because the Levites, the ones particularly the priests, stayed with the house of Judah. Some of the other Levites that were stationed into the scattered around the country, you know, back in the captivity of the 10 tribes, they would have gone into captivity. But the bulk of the tribe of Levi was allied to the tribe of Judah, and a little bit of Benjamin. Not all, but Paul was a Benjamite, you see. So some of Benjamin was tacked in to the label of Jews. And the rest of that tribe and the other of the 10 were all scattered, and they weren't known as Jews. They were known as whatever they were called by where they were. And we know some of those names. That's another study that we can get into and how you can track them through history. But Christ said salvation is of the Jews. It comes through the Bible that was preserved by the Jews, the Old Testament. But the hour is coming, he said, and now is, it's virtually upon us, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, that means that there were worshipers worshiping God, the Father, but not in spirit nor in truth. But that was going to change. Indeed, the Old Testament religion had grown stale in many ways there and had its various errors that were inserted through Levitical doctrinal thinking or some other doctrinal thinking. The Pharisees and Sadducees argued our doctrine all the time. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him, those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. It won't be limited to Jewish, won't be limited to Levite, won't be limited to Benjamite. It would include all the tribes of Israel, and then that's just a good start. From there, you leapfrog to all the tribes of all the Gentile nations. They were all started as tribes, by the way. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The miracle of our calling is because God is seeking such as us to worship Him. And we worship Him because we proved His way is right. It's true. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Not spirit and, I feel really good when I do this, so I'm going to do it that way. You know, not the whimsical feelings. It is spirit and truth as God's Word teaches it. A common introductory question years ago was, When you met somebody maybe at the feast or on a holy day that you didn't recognize, you'd ask them, when did you come into the truth? Oh, I don't know. It was common. My grandmother did it. That was her standard operating line. She would ask, when did you come into the truth? Or when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? And then the person would tell their story. So you'd learn all kinds of things about them just with that question. We did a little bit of that at the feast in Canada a few years ago up in... Not Calgary, it's east of Calgary. What? Canmore, that's right, Canmore. And these were longtime members, a few of those of them we happen to know. So we sat down for a while, and then they started telling their stories. We asked them. It was amazing how God called them. Some of them got called out of a Hutterite colony, and when they needed to leave with their clothes at least and a few odds and ends. So some members of the church drove into the colony at night, backed up to the house. They loaded the things that they needed to take, and they left. Because that was the only way they were going to get out of that colony. It's a fairly strict religious colony that they had to escape from. So it's inspiring. It's amazing how miraculously God called us. We know these things in the church today. This is our spiritual bread and butter, this calling. The fact that we came to the knowledge of the truth because God made us come to it. You know, He put it in our minds. There were a few here, a few there, and a few in time, you know, God called from all around. Ultimately, he will call all men everywhere, but not in this age. That's going to come in the world tomorrow in the millennium. And then you think, yeah, but what about all those who died? Well, not a problem. We can go back through the back to the grave and we can get them. Except we don't need to, because God's going to do that. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then we will have them all of mankind since Adam and Eve, whose minds will be opened. But when it's opened, it isn't done yet, they have to choose. We have to choose. Those in the millennium will have to choose. Those in the White Throne Judgment will have to choose. We have to choose to do right. And then we have to consistently choose. We sometimes call that enduring. Make enduring, and essentially it's an enduring choice, which is the right choice being made over and over on all different kinds of issues that have to do with how we should live. God's calling to salvation is each person's opportunity to accept the true Jesus Christ of the Bible as his Savior, and then to endure to the end and overcome and be in the kingdom of God. God is not willing, and you know the passage, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to come to repentance. But, you know, there's where we have our part. Are we going to come to repentance? If we come to repentance, are we going to continue being repentant? Because you can stop being repentant and asking God's forgiveness and sort of thinking, well, this isn't that important. Now, we've seen that happen. You don't want to do that. God calls us out of this world into his true church. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42. Let me read that to you. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 42. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And it goes on to say in verse 41, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's one we have to repeat sometimes. We must also continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And you say, well, hold it. I thought it's God's word. Yes, but who did God write it through? He wrote it through his apostles, the New Testament, which helps us understand the Old Testament more fully. The apostles' doctrine or teaching. Doctrine means teaching, by the way. And fellowship means, guess what? Fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. God called us out of this present evil, perverse world and into his truth. It's a marvelous thing that we are called into God's truth. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 29 to 32. Here's a realization that we come to in the process of the miracle of our conversion or our calling. Acts 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, so they're in a confrontational conversation with probably some of the Jews, although don't have the context right in front of me. But here's a summary statement that the apostles said. When they were told to do something by the authorities that was violation of God's way, they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's one of the revolutionary aspects of God's calling. We obey God rather than man. Whenever there's a conflict, and there are plenty of them, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we, verse 32, are his witnesses. We saw it happen to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, and it should read which, not whom. Spirit's not a person. So, you know, context is important there. And the Holy Spirit, which God gave those who obey him. We are called, in summarizing that passage, to obey God and to receive the converting power of his Spirit. The churches and religions of this world do not obey God's law, thus they are not given his Spirit. But their day of spiritual conversion will come. They may be honest and faithful to what they think is God's way. You can credit some people with that for sure. But wait till they know what the truth actually is. If it's not in this age, it'll be in an age to come. Millennium or Great White Throne Judgment. Now, we'll be witnesses of it. We'll be there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we'll go right up almost to the scripture about Satan. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you, Paul is writing, you, he, Christ, made alive. You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. What do you mean, dead in trespasses and sins? Well, what's the penalty for violating God's law, spiritual law? Death. So we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, and we went through verse 4 earlier, among whom, now verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. Children of wrath. There's a certain anger in the population that is a spirit-driven anger, not a good spirit-driven anger. We need to root that anger out of our lives. We need to be motivated by the love of God and not by anger, like so many others are. We, or our forefathers, who were also once deceived in ignorance of God's truth, and they walked according to the course of this world. The world, as well as we ourselves, didn't know God's truth. It has been deceived by the devil. We should always be respectful of others, however, and we should not mock or belittle those who have not yet been called and do not yet understand the truth. That does not help them understand the truth when they're mocked. You're so stupid, don't you know that a Christmas tree is a pagan symbol? Don't. That's not a good way to start the conversation. Use wisdom. We are called through the gospel. We're called through and to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Mark chapter 4. Sorry, Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. We'll look at verse 13 to 19. Mark 16. Here we are. Mark 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, now Caesarea Philippi is in the north of Israel, south of Tel Dan. Dan was, you know, where that is, way at the very northern edge. You come dead south of there, you'll come down to Caesarea Philippi. It was a city. The ruins are still there. So he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, he's teaching. He's asking a question to teach them. So he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah. You know, and what do you mean, Elijah or John the Baptist? Well, the Jews had an idea. They knew something of a resurrection, so they thought, well, maybe you're the resurrection of John the Baptist, and you're John the Baptist come back. Or maybe you're Elijah, because there were certain elements of Christ's ministry that reminded them of Elijah. And others said, well, maybe you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what they say. So that was, they were just reporting the news from their street on the street, the man on the street interviews. In verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, these are the men who are going to be the apostles who are with him. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up for the rest, and he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the called out one, the one that was prophesied to come. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here Peter is expressing on behalf of his peers that they knew that he was the Son of God by this time in Christ's ministry. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. When you wonder, why is he a bar? Bar means son of. It's like Johnson. Well, this would be Simonson. Peter Simonson, or Jonason. Simon Jonason, that's what it would be. Or Simon Johnson, as we would probably bring it down. Now that just takes the mystique out of Peter, doesn't it? Simon Johnson. If it's Simon Templar, that'd be kind of exciting. But Simon Johnson, that was just a test. Nobody watches old-timer TV. Okay. Throw things out and you stop and listen. Not registering. Roger Moore was Simon Templar long before he was 007. Okay. Aside from that, just to get us refocused. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, the apostles are being worked with. Their calling was miraculous. They were understanding things that even the others of Christ's disciples didn't understand yet. But they were understanding them. That was good. And I say to you that you are Peter. And Peter is a nickname. His real name was, drawn a blank. What was Peter's real name? Cephas. No, that means Peter. That's Greek for Peter. That means rock. Now, he had another name. But he was called, you are on this rock. He's using Peter's nickname. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, will not prevail against it. What rock is he building his church on? Who is the rock? It's Christ. He is the rock. There's no moving Christ in any other philosophical or spiritual direction, because he's God. And I will build my church on it, and the gates of the grave, that's what Hades essentially means here, will not prevail against it. And I will give you, the apostles, and then those who are in leadership in the church going forward, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What kind of binding and loosing does a ministry often do? What did you lose when you were baptized? You lost the guilt of your sins because they were forgiven. They were washed away in the waters of baptism. And that was an action of one of the ministers of Jesus Christ in God's church that had the ecclesiastical authority to baptize you, and you lost your guilt. Or the death, better said, you lost your death sentence. Each of us did. When we repented and we were baptized. And if it was made official here, then it was made official in the mind of the Father. Christ gave the Great Commission to the apostles and to the church. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, not the popular gospel about Jesus preached by traditional Christianity, not that one. They don't understand the connection to the kingdom of God. They talk about kingdom of God sometimes, but they don't understand how it all fits together. We were, or we are, called through the preaching of the gospel, the true gospel. We are called, therefore, to the gospel of the kingdom. We're called through the gospel, hearing it, and also we're called to it in the sense of believing it and acting on it and then being a part of it. We carry on the preaching and publishing of it. All of us do, in our, you know, whatever part that we have to play. But what about our children? How do they fit into this? That's a great question. God calls the adults, called the adults then. By the way, I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 7. You can if you want to. What about our children? How does God's church move from one generation to another? It's always been a difficult thing for us in the church. How many of you, just out of curiosity, are first-generation Christians? In other words, you were baptized without your parents weren't in the church, so you came in on your own. Well, we have quite a high percentage that are first generation. The others would be second generation, possibly even third generation. It'd be fabulous. In a sort of a way, I'm almost a third generation because of my grandmother was called first, and I was baptized about the same time as my parents. I guess about a year later. Whatever the case, it's amazing. We have a first-generation predominance here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, so Paul is speaking on principle here, except, he says, not the Lord, except that it was being inspired, so that it ends up being God saying it. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, because God would call sometimes a husband, sometimes he called a wife, just like today. Same experiences brethren have had in our decades of existence. then let him not divorce her. If she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set apart for special use. He's no longer cut off from God. He has access to understanding God's truth because his wife is in the church and has been given God's Spirit. Or if it's the husband being called, then the wife has access to God. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And now we get to the children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Our children are in a particular category. They are holy. They have access to understanding God. If we teach them well, and if then they make wise decisions, you can teach to your hearts, you know, as diligently as you can. Sometimes they don't listen. Have you ever heard of people that don't listen to what they've been taught? World history. That's what it's all about. But if otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Our children have access to God in a way the world doesn't have. They have access to God because they have at least one parent that's converted, has God's Spirit. So God, this is how God's church reaches through the generations and marches through the generations. Sometimes they choose not to follow God and they sort of re-enter the world and have to live and suffer the consequences and learn the hard way. And sometimes God decides to call them later. And sometimes he doesn't. God knows when it's best to call whomever he calls. And it goes on to say, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Your brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That having the converted spouse will have the positive effect on the non-converted spouse to where they choose to follow God's way and to become a part of the church, to repent of their sins and accept Christ. It's that miraculous calling, and this is one of the avenues of that calling as the church would move through time. Our examples before, you know, with any of our unconverted relatives, I don't think that's derogatory. They aren't converted to what way we think, and they would agree with that. But our example speaks volumes within the family setting. Sometimes they will speak volumes in disagreement. It just depends. But eventually, it will still weigh on them far back on down the line, maybe in the White Throne Judgment. In the meantime, there can easily be some called from the family, and we've seen that happen. One member of a clan or a family, extended family, is called into the church and sets an example that is positive, and they have a certain confidence about things, and they aren't mystified by the way things are going in the world, and somebody in the family wants to know more. And so they do. And then the church grows that way. Second, third, et cetera, generation, children are called as surely as those that are called directly by through the gospel proclamation. And the same principle applies for other extended family as well. Jesus Christ wants you, and he wants your people. How should our calling motivate us in our service to the Father? That's our next question. Jesus Christ wants us to do God's work personally and collectively. Notice this in John chapter 5, how God works and how Christ works, we want to work. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, it's a famous passage. You probably remember part of it as you start to read it. Verse 16 of John 5, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. So this is just coming up on moving toward the time of this final Passover. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Okay, he healed somebody. But Jesus answered them. He said, my Father has been working unto now, and I have been working. Or as it is in the King James, I like it a lot better. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I love hitherto's and eths, E-T-H's. Do you know back in the Shakespearean days, you know, we think that that's such archaic English. People had vocabularies of probably 3 to 4 or 5 times as big as ours. That's why we don't understand their language. They were smarter. We've gotten dumb. You know, it's just remarkable when you find out about it. There's a comedy routine on the internet. You can find it, and the guy is kind of weird, but he makes the point. He tells the Three Little Pigs story as if it was in English, in Old English. And he unloads a, you know, vast amount of verbiage that, hold it, I don't know what that word means. Hold it, maybe I do because of the context, but I don't use it. And I don't use this one, that one, the other one. Instead of, you know, the three little pigs, and they each built a house, and there came this big wolf, and he was a blowhard, and so on and so forth. Now, he describes it in the Old English. It's remarkable. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. God has called us to be a part of his work, to do his work. And in verse 4 of John 17, Christ talks about the work he did and the confidence that he had accomplished something. I have glorified you. He's speaking to the Father, and he says, I have glorified you. This is part of his prayer down in Gethsemane, and I'll stop interrupting myself and read it now. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. Brethren, we too must finish the work that God has given us to do. It is a great work. Paul reflects on that in Philippians 3, verse 8 to 12. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 12. Philippians 3, verse 8. Here we go. But what things were gained to me, Paul wrote, I have counted loss for Christ. You know, I gained a reputation as a Pharisee. Gone. Count that as a loss for what I've gotten now. I probably made money. I was important in the Jewish community, Paul could easily say. But I count that all loss for Christ. I'd rather have the knowledge of Christ than have the approbation of my peers. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, is the way the Jews viewed it. This is not against the Ten Commandments by any means. It's against the way the Jews interpreted it. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul had a way of building his argument, didn't he? If by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. What is our goal? We want to attain the resurrection of the dead. Really? So what's that going to amount to? Attaining the resurrection of the dead means you just entered the kingdom of God. That's what it means. Sometimes you have to sort of think past where he stopped his sentence. In verse 13 of Philippians 3, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold on of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. This is the Apostle Paul, who God in Acts chapter 9 described the Apostle Paul as a chosen vessel of his. And Paul says, I do not count myself as having apprehended, you know, eternal life in the kingdom of God. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do we press forward? The upward call. It's not a downward call. It's not a flat call. It's the upward call. As we look to the Father, we pray to the Father, we follow the example of Christ. Christ directs the church. It's an amazing interconnection. We pray to the Father and Christ directs the church. Well, that means the communication between the Father and the Son is complete for that link to work. Bingo. The Father and the Son work together. Always have, always will. And Paul saw that. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God, brethren, has called us to be part of the few in His true church today, to have a part in His great end time work. We used to make more ripples with God's end time work than we do presently. But that could change. It changes by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. God's church could thrive and become more powerful than we have ever seen it if we seek God's guidance. Repent faithfully and obey faithfully. So let's continue to press on faithfully to serve our Savior and God the Father as faithful brethren have before us have already done. And let us let Jesus Christ make good our calling to serve now and in the great and coming kingdom of God. Thank you.